Thank you for that, Dwight. It's good to be back with you again this morning. If you are a visitor here, we will give you a little bit of context into what has been going on in our study of God's Word for the last number of months. Kyle and I have been working our way through a study in the book of Ecclesiastes, starting at the beginning. Today we've made it all the way to the seventh chapter. And we've been looking at the book of Ecclesiastes under the idea or under the theme or under the series title of Under the Sun, and thinking about what life means for us when we live life with an earthly perspective or when we live life with an eternal perspective. And that, by and large, has been kind of the central theme of the messages that we've been looking at. And as we've been working our way through those messages, we've discovered a lot of universal themes, themes of frustration, themes of futility, themes of brokenness, themes of injustice. And then in the middle of all of those things, in the middle of the reality that the writer of Ecclesiastes writes with, we've also seen incredible hope and incredible freedom. And I think that is a beneficial thing for us to remember as we engage in our study of God's Word this morning. The title of our message this morning is The Crook in Our Lot. And to take a look at what we're going to be looking at, we're going to be going back to verse 13 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and reading through to the end of verse 18. We're going to read that in just a second, but I want to start off by acknowledging one of the sources in my study, a Scottish pastor from more than 300 years ago named Thomas Boston. And I was reading one of his messages on Ecclesiastes, and I was kind of fascinated by his writing. And I decided to do a little bit of a look at what this man's perspective was that brought such wisdom into his look at God's Word. And I discovered that he lived from 1676 until 1732, so definitely a little older than I am, maybe not by much to some of you who are here and who are younger. He was a pastor in rural Scotland. He pastored at the same church for 25 years, but the one thing about Thomas Boston was something that he and his wife endured together, and that is during the course of their marriage, they had 10 children, four of whom survived. So in essence, they lost six of their 10 children through some form of infant or childhood mortality, and one loss was particularly tragic. And I want to kind of set our stage with this story this morning. He had already lost a son who had been named Ebenezer. Does anybody know what the name Ebenezer means in scriptural terms? It comes from 1 Samuel, and it means up until now God has helped us. So they name their son Ebenezer as a testament to the provision and help of God. Unfortunately, God called that child home. His wife gave birth to another son, and he considered naming that child Ebenezer as well. And I think he, like all of us, would hesitate a moment. Naming the boy Ebenezer would be a testimony of hope in the faithfulness of God. But at the same time, reality also dictated that he had to ask himself what would happen if this child would die as well, and the family had to bury another Ebenezer. That would be a loss that would be almost too bitter to bear. By faith, he decided, along with his wife, to name this newborn son Ebenezer. And by faith, God too called that son home. And he writes in his diary, the day that his second Ebenezer died, he wrote this: "It pleased the Lord that he also was removed from me." I want you to put yourself in Thomas Boston's shoes for just a moment. Some of us here have experienced the heart-wrenching loss of a child. Some of us here have experience the wrenching losses of parents. But in all of our cases, whenever we deal with losses or circumstances or challenges that we find in our lives, it's often easy for us to be tempted to accuse God of wrongdoing or to be tempted to abandon our faith in Him. We would have understood why Thomas Boston, for example, would have dropped out of ministry for a while. But that's not what he did. And he wrote a sermon about this verse in Ecclesiastes 7, chapter 7, verse 13. And he called it the crook in the lot. And I know that Kyle ended his sermon in the last verse, in this verse, in the last passage that we looked at together a few Sundays ago. My goal isn't to repeat what he shared. I want to use this verse this morning as a springboard to help us see how God calls us to deal with the challenging and the difficult circumstances in our life. Verse 13 asks a question that verses 14 through 18 answers for us in our text this morning. And really the question that verse 13 asks, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked, is simply an ancient way of phrasing the existential question that every single one of us in this room have asked at one point in time or another. And that simply is, how do we deal with the circumstance? How do we deal with the situation that we find ourselves in right now? It's easy for us to question the goodness of God, the purposes of God in the very real struggles and messes of our own lives, whether it's the difficulty of a particular situation. Sometimes for us it might not be one particular thing, but it could be the monotony or the kind of mind-numbing pace of the ordinary. We've looked again and again in Ecclesiastes how life under the sun tends to wear us down. And that's really the question that the writer of Ecclesiastes is answering for us this morning. How do I deal with life when it doesn't seem to make sense, or when I don't understand how or why the things in my life have happened? Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of God's word. We're going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting at verse 13 and reading through to the end of verse 18. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that not withhold your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. You may be seated. There's much to consider here. And as always, there's much in Ecclesiastes that can be challenging for us to understand. And yet I think that God, in his providential timing, knew that the truths of this passage would be needed for us here today in this particular place at this point in time. So I've broken our look at the text into four separate sections this morning. First, I want us to think about what the difference is between good and bad days. I want us to think about the two paths that lead to destruction. I want us to engage in a little bit of thought together about why the crooks exist. And then I want to close with a look at the shepherd's crook. The man who wrote Ecclesiastes calls himself the preacher, calls himself Koheleth. We've looked in earlier messages at how it very well could have been King Solomon. We know from our look at the previous seven chapters that he's been taking a really careful look at the world around him. He's studied the seasons of life. He's learned when it was time for this and time for that. He's watched the way that people have lived and worked and played and died, and how they've been happy together and sad together. And then in chapter 7, as Kyle laid out for us in his previous message, he invites us to consider how God works in the world. And then in verse 13, he asks us a rhetorical question. Who has the power to straighten out what God has made crooked? The answer, of course, as we know, is no one. Things are the way that God wants them to be. We do not have the ability to overrule the Almighty. And when the preacher talks about something crooked, what he's not talking about is something that is morally out of line. What he is talking about is some trouble or difficulty in life that we wish we could change, but we simply cannot. This happens to every single one of us. We struggle, some of us, with the physical limitations of our bodies. We suffer the breakdown of personal or family relationships. We have something we did not wish that we have, or we do not have something that we wish that we had. Sooner or later, there is something in our life that we wish God would make different. And that something, for each one of us, is a very different thing. So to help you personalize this morning, what the writer of Ecclesiastes is asking us to consider this morning, this is the question I'd like you to consider as we embark on our study of this passage. What is the one thing, what is the one circumstance, the one situation in your life that you would change in your life if you had the power to change it? What is the one thing in your life that would change if you had the power to change it? And because I want you to be honest with yourselves, I'm not going to ask you to share that answer with the rest of the congregation right now. Maybe you can later. But what is the one thing that you would change if you could? See, it's easy to read this passage and think that what the writer of Ecclesiastes is teaching us is some form of fatalism. The idea that no matter what we do, things are going to happen anyway. But we see, particularly in verse 18, that God has a plan for all of those events that happen to us. So really, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 15, if you can think back a few months ago to our first sermon there, we saw in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 15, the writer of Ecclesiastes saying, "What is crooked cannot be made straight." That was chapter 1, where you remember we discussed at length how the world looks when we leave God out of it. But here in chapter 7, as we see in verse 18, he's bringing God back into the picture. He's putting both the crooked things in life and the straight things in life under the divine rule of God. And you know, the truth is, far from driving us to despair, a realistic look at life with God in it gives us hope through all of the trials that we face. Every single one of us here suffers the brutal frustrations of life in some way, shape, or form, of life in a fallen world. But God's word tells us that we suffer these things by the will of a God who is planning to set us free from all of this futility and all of this frustration. Right? We see Ecclesiastes starting the thought here that the Apostle Paul finishes once again in Romans. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see how Paul fleshes this idea out in his letter to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hopes that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Very accurate assessment of the place that each one of us finds ourselves in, a place of brokenness, a place of corruption. The reality is that may be where we are. But what is Paul telling us here? The place that we are getting to, the place that we are going to, the destination of the journey that we are on, is not a place of bondage, is not a place of corruption, is not a place of brokenness. No, it's not any of those things. Instead, what he tells us is that what we're looking forward to is the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do we have the ability, in every circumstance, in every trial, in every place of confusion and suffering, to ask ourselves, even in those moments of joy, in those moments of sadness, how is this leading me to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God? See, the truth is, whether we're having a good day or a bad day, there is always a way for us to glorify God. Look at verse 14 in our text this morning. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. The reality is, if you've lived more than a few days on this earth, you will know that some days are different than other days. Some days are full of prosperity. On some days, the sun shines, the birds sing, and all is right with the world. There's food on the table, and you don't get an error message when you tap your debit card. If there's work to do, it's the kind of work that you enjoy doing and that you find fulfilling. If you're taking the day off, you get to spend it the way you want to spend it with the people that you love. Each day like that is a gift from God, where he calls us to be joyful. Right? We know that those days are gifts from God. It's another reason for us to return thanks and praise to God. We've talked about that in earlier messages, but the reality is, and you know it, you just don't always want to admit it to yourself or to those around you, is that not every day is like that. Some days are full of adversity rather than prosperity. On some days, the sun doesn't shine, and in fact, it seems like the sun will never shine again. On some days, the birds don't sing, and nothing seems right with the world. Some days, there's not your choice of food on the table. Sometimes, there's no money in the bank. Sometimes, work is drudgery. Sometimes, even on days when you're not at work, we can feel bored or unfulfilled, or we might feel alone. But both of these, the writer of Ecclesiastes is telling us, both of these, if you are a child of God, should be received in the same way. And that is a difficult thing for us to learn. Preacher doesn't tell us to be joyful on a difficult day like that. He calls us instead to a wise consideration of the way of God. Like Job says, when he was enduring his sufferings, he said, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" See, it's important for us, if we're being honest about our life under the sun, to acknowledge that both the good days and the bad days come from the hand of God. He goes on to say that it's impossible for us to know the future. Right? In the beginning of verse 14, it's sort of safe to assume that the righteous people should be the ones who prosper, and the wicked should be the ones who suffer adversity or have challenges. But once again, if you've been alive for any length of time, and if you've looked at the world around you with any degree of consideration, you know that sometimes the opposite is true. Sometimes the good guys don't win. Sometimes the righteous people suffer. Sometimes the ungodly people, those who mock and who scorn God, prosper and do well. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us it is impossible for us to predict what will happen in coming days. We don't know whether this next week or this next month or this next year is going to give you or me or any of us here any more prosperity or any more adversity. We don't know that. That should not lead us to despair. And this is what we see here in verse 18. God tells us that we should take hold of this and not withhold our hand from it. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. And when he's talking about both of them, what he's referring to is verses 15 and 16, as the writer of Ecclesiastes is committed to telling us truth about all parts of life. He tells us about two ways that lead to destruction in verse 15. A righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, a wicked man who prolongs life in his evil doing. That's not the way it should be, right? The righteous man should not perish. The wicked man should not rejoice in his wickedness. And then in verses 16 and 17, he says this, "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" Okay, and this is not, believe it or not, ancient Greek philosophy that would advocate moderation, not to sin a little bit, but not too much, or not to be happy, but not too happy. What he's trying to tell us is what life looks like when we live under the sun, when we leave God out of the picture. The reality is, if you look at the culture around you, most people try, to various degrees, to live in conjunction with or in alignment with social mores for behavior. That's why we have a police force. That's why there are laws of the land, right? But most people know that just because you don't get caught, you still shouldn't go to the bank and point a gun in the face of the teller and ask them to give you all the money, right? We know inherently, even without God's word telling us that, that that is not socially appropriate behavior, right? That we are wired to understand the difference between good and evil. But what we need to learn is that that difference between good and evil looks very different for the child of God than it does for the person who does not acknowledge God as Lord of their life. But then he also tells them not to be too righteous. So what am I supposed to do with that? I'm supposed to stand up here in front of you and say, okay, church, so we've been talking a lot about openness and honesty and accountability and living life for God and all this other stuff, but I don't want you to be too righteous. What are you going to say to me? Well, quite rightly, you're going to say that guy's nuts. He needs to sit down. But here's the reality of it. The word that the author of Ecclesiastes is using here, if you parse out the Hebrew grammar, and no, I did not do this. I do not have the intellectual capacity to do that. But I could read a commentary that taught me how to do this, so it helped. What he is using, the word here actually means to be self-righteous. So what he's challenging us to do is not to be deceived by our own perceived level of righteousness or our own perceived level of holiness. What he's describing is someone who does not have the holiness that comes from a life surrendered to God, but only the holiness that comes from doing the right things so that the right people think that you are in the right place at the right time, right? God's standard is perfection, right? The rest of the 65 books other than Ecclesiastes help to point that out for us. If we're called to love God with our heart, our soul, and our strength, then how could anybody be overly righteous? The real problem is that sometimes we're guilty of thinking we're more righteous than we really are. Sometimes we look down our noses at others. Sometimes we think that we're good enough for God or we're good enough for our neighbors. But that will not actually save us on the day of judgment. And we're going to see that when we get into a few chapters from now in Ecclesiastes. But a lot of times the problem with our self-righteousness is very simple. We think the fact that we are trying to live a good life should keep God from giving us unfortunate or difficult circumstances or hardships in our life. We think that it is unfair for us to have a crook in our lot. When I told you that story of Thomas Boston at the start of the sermon this morning, if we're honest with ourselves, every single one of us didn't really think it was fair that God called the second Ebenezer home, right? when we think too highly of ourselves, when we rest in our own righteousness, then it's easy for us to say to God, in the darkness and in the privacy of our own rooms late at night, I don't deserve to be treated like this, God. Don't you know who I am? Or God, who do you think you are? So what, there's two temptations here. One is a temptation to be self-righteous and to start questioning the hand of God. The other temptation is the temptation of righteousness. But the answer to both of those things is verse 18, where the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us to take hold of both of those things. For the one who fears God shall come out of, or shall be released from, the power of both of those. See, the reality is the right way and the only way for us to live is in the fear of God. It's in verse 18, the person who fears God is the person who will escape the dangers of death and the dangers of self-righteousness. And this really is the introduction to the big theme that we're going to see in the second part of the book of Ecclesiastes, where the writer starts to help us focus more on what the fear of God looks like in our lives. When we get to the end of Ecclesiastes, the writer will tell us what is the whole duty of man. It is to fear God and to keep his commandments. What does it mean to fear God? I want us to think about this for just a moment. To fear God is to revere God. It is to know that he, first of all, is God, and we are not. It is to hold God in awe for his majestic beauty. It is to have respect for his awesome and his mighty power. When we have a proper fear of God, it will help us not to be so self-righteous. We will know that God sees us as we really are, no matter how much or how often or how good we are at deceiving the people around us. It will teach us to pretend not to be something that we are not. And the fear of God will also keep us from living a wicked life, because when we understand the holiness of God, the last place that we want to be is under God's judgment. So the question this morning is, why does God put those things into our life? Why does God give us these very, very difficult lessons? Why is there a crook in every one of our lots? I want to give you quickly 4 points that I found in Boston's sermon on this particular topic. That's me acknowledging my own plagiarism here. But these are such a good way to apply this. The first thing Boston says is that the crooked things in life are a test to help us determine whether we're really trusting in God for our salvation. Think about Job. He was afflicted with many painful trials in order to prove the genuineness of his faith. Our sufferings may have the same purpose. By the grace of God, they can confirm that we are holding on to Christ. Or perhaps they reveal exactly the opposite, that we've never fully trusted in Christ at all, and that what we need, even now, is to fully and openly trust Christ for our own salvation. The second reason that God may put these crooks in our life is to turn our hearts away from the world around us and to teach us to look for happiness in the life to come. Suffering is part, writes Boston, of our preparation for eternity. Consider the prodigal son. He did not head home to his father until what? Until he had lost everything that he had. And then he was still welcomed home. Third, the crooked things in life convict us of our own sins. The reason that anything is crooked at all goes back to Genesis 3. It's because there is sin in the world, including our own sin. And God often uses his Spirit in those moments when there are crooks in our own lives to touch our conscience, to remind us of some particular sin that we need to confess. Right? What did Joseph's brothers think about as soon as things started to go wrong for them in Egypt? Genesis chapter 42. Does anybody remember? They went down to buy grain. Things started to go south badly. They were about to be imprisoned. And the first thing that their conscience reminded them of was their guilt before God for selling their brother into slavery many years before. Don't want you to take away from this that every time something goes wrong in your life, that God's judging you from sin. But rather, I want you to think of it as an opportunity to repent of it and to live your life openly before the face of God. And fourth, sometimes, writes Boston, the crooked things in life may correct us for our sins. Sometimes they are literally instances or instruments of God's judgment or God's discipline in our own life. And I want to close our time together by thinking, lastly of all, about the crook of the shepherd. Whether we are having trouble believing that God knows what he's doing, the first thing, as always, that we need to do as God's people is to consider the work of our Savior. Jesus himself once had a crook in his lot. It came to him in the shape of a cross. Right? Think about his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? What did Jesus ask the Father? He asked him if there was any way that Calvary could be made straight instead of crooked. And there was no other way. As Jesus considered the work of God alone that night in the garden, he could see that the only way to make atonement for his people's sins was for him to die in their place. So Jesus suffered the crooked cross that was his Father's plan for him to bear. And he did it, trusting his Father, waiting for him to straighten things out when the time was right, by raising him on the third day. If God could straighten out something as crooked as a cruel Roman cross that kills a man who never sinned, then surely this morning you can trust him to do something with the crook in your lot. At the beginning of our time together, I invited you to think about your own life and ask you to think about what is the one thing that you would change in your life if you had the power to change it. I want to put to you in closing a different question. One that James Montgomery Boyce asked when he was diagnosed with a rapid and terminal cancer. His question that he asked his church was not, what is the one thing you would change in your life if you had the power to change it? Instead, the question he asked his church was this: if God does something in your life, would you change it? Or to say this the way that the writer of Ecclesiastes would have said it, if God gave you something crooked, would you make it straight? Would you change your disability or your disease? Would you change your job or your finances? Would you change your appearance or your abilities or your situation in life? If God does something in your life, would you change it or would you trust him for all the crooked things in your life and wait for him to change them, to transform them the same way that Jesus did for you when he died up for you on the cross? I want you to think back to the verses that Dwight read for us this morning about Jesus being the vine and about the power of the promise that we get from abiding in him in the middle of our circumstances, in the middle of our sufferings, in the middle of the grinding weariness of our everyday existence, in the middle of our joys, our sorrows, our laughter, our tears, our exhilaration, and our hurt. Jesus tells us this: abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As my Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus here echoes the voice of Ecclesiastes here, when he says, apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from the fear of God, we can do nothing. And only in the place of abiding, crooked though it may be, we're not promised just the joy of God in us. We are going to have God's joy, it says. But Christ also promises us that our joy will be full. And we cannot and will not get to the place of joy without going through the place of crookedness. So my question for you this morning as we close, are you willing to let the fear of God free you from the sins of self-righteousness and unbelief? Are you willing to make the fear of God bigger than the fear of man? Ecclesiastes has taught us again and again the reality of the futility of trusting in our human nature and in the human constructs of the world around us. God's word tells us instead that we are the creation of God and that we live under his sovereign will. It also tells us that because of sin, each one of us here are fallen creatures. We were created by God to be dependent on him. But because of our sin, we long for independence and self-sufficiency. Sin makes us love what is vanity while thinking we are wise. Sin makes us think that we are capable of doing on our own what we can only step back and let God do for us. Sin lets us think that we are righteous, even though we are dangerously and desperately separated from God. Sin convinces every one of us that we are okay, when the truth is that without Christ and without Christ's redeeming work, every one of us is headed for eternal separation and damnation. Ecclesiastes points out our brokenness and our emptiness so that we can look to the one who is righteousness and wisdom and fullness, and in him we can find our only hope. You see, for every one of us, the crooked cross makes a way for the one who is everything that you are not. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This morning, run to him. Daniel, can we have a song at this time?